subject that has not been covered that much in recent years is the garden and the two trees. Now, Mr. Armstrong used to speak of the two ways of life and the two trees many years ago, back in the later, up to the 80s there, I believe it was. I don't know if we've talked about it all that much, but I thought here, especially after the feast, it might be something to speak on. And ask this question, is this story in Genesis relevant to us today? Is it relevant to us today? Or is this only a legendary story handed down by the Jewish people with very few facts to back it up? That's what some people would claim and say. As we go along in this sermon here today, we're going to notice that the New Testament writers thought it was quite relevant because they refer to it and speak of it. And we'll look at that a little bit later. The message of this story applies to everyone today as it did to Adam and to Eve. And yes, it is very much a very relevant story, and it ties in with what we have just done in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, as you will see later. So I'd like to examine the story of the garden scene and the two trees in the garden. Very important. And so we'll begin in Genesis chapter 2, at looking at, not reading every verse, but some of the key verses here about the story. That when God, of course, recreated the earth, it was already in existence, but it was covered with water, you know, in chapter 1, which means that was a flood prior to the Noachian flood, to have the whole earth covered with water. And it was, and we have always taught and believed that was from Satan's rebellion, that what caused the earth to be without form and void, as it said there. When he created on the sixth day Adam, and then also Eve, then he rested the seventh day. He gave instructions here in chapter 2 about this beautiful garden and place that he created and placed them in. And in chapter 2 and in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Sometimes people have, the word Eden, I should say, itself means delight or pleasantness. It was very beautiful and obviously pleasant and delightful, to say the least. A lot of times people have thought the Garden of Eden was probably located where Jerusalem is today, or the Temple Mount area, and that really is not correct, because they look at the term the Garden of Eden, but that's not what it says. It says the garden eastward in Eden. So whoever is writing, and we know it's Moses, that he wrote this while in the wilderness, the five books of Moses, that's what they're called, the Pentateuch. So eastward from where Moses was writing is not Jerusalem or the mountains of Judea at all. No, it is east, and we obviously see this when we read about the rivers here, which we'll be coming to in just a little bit. It was actually, Eden was a region of Mesopotamia, or what today is Iraq, and it was always called the Fertile Crescent, and because of the rivers that were there that flows from the Caucasus Mountains down through that area, they divide and go into the Persian Gulf. And you can probably look at a map in the back of your Bible, and you could see that. Usually the first map in the back of your Bible would be the one that probably would show it, the maps of the patriarchs, because, of course, Abraham came from this area. You notice it's interesting where they settled after the flood. They went back home, you might say, in many cases, and settled in that area. And of course, Nimrod was building Babylon, where and actually the ruins of Babylon are there today, restored by Saddam Hussein because he wanted it to be a monument to Iraq. But many of the excavations in the about almost 100 years ago now in that area, when they were free to do those things, the British, the Germans, and so forth, excavated some very interesting things, and they took them out and went back to the museums in Berlin and London and up at Oxford and so on. Very interesting things, great archaeological finds were in that area, backing up the early history of the Bible. Now, verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we had here, of course, both of these. Let me just read a little bit further. Well, before I go too much further, I want to come back to some things about Eden. Eden, even after the Noachian flood, was a known area or territory. And it's mentioned by the prophets and those later in the Bible. But let me just go through a kind of chronological order of where Eden is mentioned, and then I'll come back here to Genesis 2. If we go to Genesis 4 and verse 16, Genesis 4 and verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." On the east of Eden. Well, from where Moses was writing, he said it's the garden eastward to Eden, and now Cain went east of Eden when he was driven away and because of his sins. Here in 2 Kings 19, we see it mentioned again. And in verse 12 of 2 Kings chapter 19, and this is the period of King Hezekiah. In verse 12, I'll start in verse 11. "Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered?" And of course, he's being challenged here by Sennacherib. "Have the gods of the nations delivered those who... whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Reseph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar?" I don't know exactly where those locations are, but it's obviously out east somewhere, probably either eastern Iraq or more likely into the area of what is now Iran or the Persian area. So there wasn't a place known, even in this time, the time when the Assyrian Empire had become very strong, during the days of King Hezekiah, there was a location, and it had that name. And it was most likely the same location as prior to the flood. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 27. Now, this is interesting. In Ezekiel 27, you get to the king of Tyre, and is brought up. And as you read along, especially as you go on into Ezekiel 28, you begin to see that the king of Tyre is a type of Satan, the devil. But here in, if I can get to it, chapter 27, and in verse 23, it says, again, let me just start back in verse 22. "The merchants of Sheba and Ramah were your merchants. They traded for your wares, the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. Haran, Cana, Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Assyria," and it says Chilmad, I guess, or Kilmad, however that's pronounced, "were your merchants." And talking about the city-state of Tyre that was anciently on the Lebanese coast. But one of the names mentioned here that traded with you that came all the way from Eden to trade with you at Tyre. And so it's a known location back in that time. And one last one is in Amos chapter 1 in the Minor Prophets here, third book of the Minor Prophets. Amos chapter 1 and in verse 5. Prophecy says here, "I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." Now let's go back there to Beth Eden. We have a center margin note that simply says there, the house of Eden. That's what Beth Eden means, the house of Eden. So again, it's known. Amos was writing in about the 8th century B.C., so this is even earlier than the time of King Hezekiah. Might have been 100 years earlier than Hezekiah. All right, now I'm going to come back to Genesis 2. I'm going to continue to read in chapter 2 all the way up here to, pick it up here in verse 10. Verse 9 had the two trees. Verse 10, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads." And the name, well, let me stop right there in verse 10. When it says a river, so a river, a singular river goes out first, right? But then it's going to split into four channels. it is most likely that the single river to begin with was and is the Euphrates River, the major river there, and which begins in the Caucasus. We know today it splits into the Tigris. It goes around Babylon. Well, see, the goes through Baghdad. Tigris does, but it's channeled. At one point, the Euphrates went through ancient Babylon, and in fact, the Babylonians used it for their protection. And they had two walls in Babylon: the inner wall, the outer wall. And they used the river, and that's how Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon. Was he upstream? Did 180 canals he dug out on both sides to lower the level. And while they are at night and they're having their big party to Marduk in October, a small group led by Darius the Mede takes a few groups underneath the, because the river they could walk in, it was so low, but nobody noticed it going down. And so they went in and they went all the way to the palace, killed Belshazzar there in Daniel chapter 5, opened the gates, it's all over. The rest of them came in. Otherwise, it was absolutely impossible in that day and age to conquer Babylon. There was no way to get over the wall, which Herodotus says was way too high. I think it was 300 feet, he says, and some have questioned whether it was that high. Obviously, it was so high that nobody could get over it. And if they did, they'd be down in the river, which was behind it, and then you have to get over the second wall. So it was a very, nothing is impossible, is it? Of course, God had prophesied in Isaiah 44 and 45 that those gates of Babylon would be opened and Cyrus would take the city. He did, but he did through a small group and led by one of the other kings he was with, and that was Darius the Mede. All right, coming back here. So the river here is most likely the Euphrates. Now, it divides into four heads here in verse 11. The name of the first is Pison. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah and where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. Again, these are branching off from the one main river, aren't they? It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria, which is the Tigris River. I think you'll see that in your margin. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And that is the main channel one, which every the commentators believe that that was indeed the main one coming out, being fed from the Caucasus and then splitting. Now, the channels of these two rivers have changed over the years, and certainly the Noachian flood would have had something to do with that. And even since the flood, the Noachian flood, on this side of the Noachian flood, the Tigris and Euphrates channels have changed. And back in the days of Ezekiel in 600 B.C., it talks about being by the river Kibar, I believe it is. It's a channel or canal of the Euphrates that he's where he was located at when you begin reading chapter 1 of Ezekiel. These two channels, of course, they don't exist today, but it is most likely that they had come off of the main one of the Euphrates. I have an interesting here in a book I have that shows a drawing of how one of them probably came off of the Tigris, the other one came off of the Euphrates, making four channels that came either together or came in separately into the Persian Gulf as they went from north to south. But we don't see those two today. But we do see evidence of how the channels have changed of the two that still exist. Let me pick up my notes and where I am. Okay, let's, going on here, turn, go back to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Interesting, to tend and to keep it. The word tend or dress is abad in the Hebrew. It means to enslave, to serve, to work, or as the center margin, I believe, says here, to cultivate. You don't just sit back and have a vacation. I want you to do something and make it even better than what I gave you. And also to produce from it, that it will produce fruit. But to do that, you have to work it, and so on. So he's instructing him in that way. So in verse 15, to tend and then to keep it. Interesting, the word shamar for keep in Hebrew means to guard or protect. Beware, observe, all of those are words that could be used to translate it. In other words, Adam was to tend and to keep it in worship and obedience to God, is what he's telling him by those words that were used, and that he should be doing that. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, he wasn't just talking about dying physically, because as we know, they didn't die physically at that time. They lived, in the case of Adam, 930 years, I think it was, before he died. And there was longevity, and that's another subject to get into, how that there was such longevity before the Noachian flood, and then it drops off considerably following the Noachian flood. Coming back here, let me just comment on a couple things. Going back to verse 9, which I kind of passed over because of the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life is the way to eternal life that God was had this tree there, and it represented things. It represented quite a number of things, of which probably we touched on at the Feast of Tabernacles. It represents accepting Jesus Christ and receiving God's Spirit. God's Spirit, we'll see later, because one thing associated with the tree of life is water. And water is what? A type, come to me and I will give you living waters, Jesus said. And so also of the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. It was there. It was accessible to them. They were not to eat of that other tree, were they? Another way, and I know Mr. Armstrong used to talk about it, was the way of give, or the way of love and submission to God in all things. And that certainly is very true. It is the worship, when we look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is the worship and the serving of one of another God, is what it comes down to, and not serving the true God. The garden here represents heaven, God's dwelling place and presence. The river, or rivers, I should say, and water represent God's Spirit that gives life. And Adam and Eve are given the opportunity for eternal life before they, of course, sinned. And as we will see, one was deceived, but the other was not. In verse 17, looking at the, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. This particular tree was the opposite of God's way of love. It was worshiping and serving, actually, as I said here, another God. It was the way of self, of get, of me, myself, and I, to put it very plain. Now, it's interesting that it's called the knowledge of good and evil. If you think a little bit about and understand how Satan works, first of all, you tell good things, or you do good things. That wins the confidence of people. Then you bring in the evil. Because then you've got their confidence and they're not expecting it. And that's the way it's always been in man's experience. How are people deceived? Are they deceived by just out-and-out lies? Well, they are deceived in some cases by things that are shady and not true. But they are presented in a way to appear that they are true, that they are good. And generally, you're not going to have somebody, have Satan come up and just give something that would be so obvious. You've got to have it come across to people that it's not obvious as being either a lie or false or wrong or bad or evil, whatever you want to say. But once people are, oh boy, isn't that wonderful? And you see this a lot of times with, let me just use aside from religion, how about let's take a look at politics. And politicians, it's amazing to me sometimes how people get behind individuals and they almost want to worship them. When I was in Oregon years ago and my first pastor, I had a visit with an individual. Believe it or not, this is incredible. This was back in late 70s. and I believe Jimmy Carter was the president. Or was he running for president? I don't recall. Anyhow, I had this new visit. Went to this home to visit this guy. And I guess his live-in girlfriend was, I don't think they were married. I was a little, kind of on guard because there was an M16 with a loaded clip hanging on the walls. I walk in the door. This guy apparently had come back from Vietnam or whatever and still had his gun. Anyhow, and I'm sitting there looking at it. It wasn't a picture of a gun. It was the gun. So I thought, you know, this guy, I don't know how stable he really is, but... He was not leaving a whole lot of doubt in my mind as we got into the visit. Because I remember now, because Jerry Brown, younger Jerry Brown, was running for, I believe, president at the time. And he said, you know, the Lord wanted me to tell you something. So I thought, this is how he's going to tell me? I know who the beast, and I know that Jesus Christ has returned, and that he wanted to go through a bunch of scriptures to substantiate whatever it was, and I said, well, let's just skip that. Tell me who it is. It was Jerry Brown. Jesus Christ had returned in the form of Jerry Brown. And the beast, let's see if I remember correctly, I thought the beast would be the other one he was running against, and I forgot which one it was now. But it's amazing, here you have people, and that's really extreme, but I've seen other people too, they get involved behind somebody, and they really believe in that person. And later on, you know, they begin to find out he's human too, and all of that. But we have to always be careful and on guard. How is it? There's a principle behind that. You say things that appeal to this class of people, this group of people, whatever it might be. You get your base. You appeal to them. And, you may not be genuine. I can name one here who's going to be going to court here next year over... misuse of his finances, and he was once the vice presidential candidate, you might recall, a few years back, and could have possibly become our president if circumstances had worked out. That also has happened in religion. So we have to, and there's something that, yes, is very relevant to the church and the brethren to learn today when it comes to the knowledge of good and evil. And that that's why God tells us that we prove all things and hold fast to that which is true. We don't just let our minds get emotionally caught up and accept everything without investigating and checking it out. There is a devil, and he is out to deceive the people, as I prayed over that baby there, because he certainly wants to deceive through the education where that young boy has to go to school, his older brother as well, through the education systems here to turn people off to their religion, to their parents, all kinds of things that are done. Going to college, there are no absolutes, there is no God, do as you please and start smoking pot. And, you can go on and on. Well, who is behind that kind of influence in the world we live in? All right, let me come back here. Let's move along a little bit. The knowledge of good and evil is very interesting because, yes, you present the good or what appears to be good, then once you have confidence, you come in with the evil. And a lot of times people don't catch it. And that's why we have to pray and ask God for his help. I'd like to share some things before we move on here about the location in the Fertile Crescent. That archaeologists earlier in the 20th century excavated and really took out some incredible things out of those areas. First of all, the location of the Garden of Eden. I thought it was quite interesting. I'm using Halley's Bible Handbook, the introduction here into the book, going into the book of Genesis. It was on the Euphrates and Tigris rivers at their junction with the Pison and Gihon. Pison and Gihon have not been identified. The Euphrates and Tigris rise in the Caucasus mountain range, a region of southwest Asia, and they flow southeastward, and empty into the Persian Gulf. Thus, man may be said to have been created at about the center of the Earth's surface. For this, Caucasus-Euphrates region is approximately the center of the Eastern Hemisphere, which is the largest of the two hemispheres on the Earth. Ethnologists quite generally consider this region to have been the original home of all the present races of men. Quite interesting. Some other things here I'd like to go on with. The area around Babylonia, not just Babylon, but Babylonia itself. And you can see that if you want to look at a map in the back of your Bible. Usually about the first map will show it. The areas where Babylon was, where Ur of the Chaldees was, where Abram came from. While there are some who think that the Armenian highlands on the headwaters of the Euphrates and Tigris, which may not have been as high above sea level as now, might possibly have been the particular site of the Garden of Eden, the traditional and generally accepted site of the Garden of Eden is Babylonia, that is not the city of Babylon, but Babylonia, the territory country, near the mouth of the Euphrates River. At present, the Euphrates and Tigris unite about 100 miles above the Persian Gulf. In Abraham's day, the Gulf extended inland as far as Ur, and the two rivers entered the Gulf by separate streams, as indicated on the map here that I'm reading from this particular book. The whole Babylonian plain was made by alluvial deposit, and of these two rivers, the riverbeds changed their course often in history, which is interesting. In Adam's time, possibly the two rivers may have united for a short distance and divided again before entering the Gulf. The Garden, being on the united stream between the junction and separation of the rivers, thus making four branches or heads. In chapter 2, verse 10 of Genesis, the two rivers continuing as the east and west coast of the Gulf, and were called the Gihon and the Pison. In ancient inscriptions, the Persian Gulf was called, quote, a river. In ancient, it's quite interesting there, too, that they would refer to it in that way, because it came apparently quite a ways inland from what it does today. What about the site, for example, of where the tradition of the Garden of Eden is? Let me read a little bit about that to you. The particular spot which tradition has fixed as the site of the Garden of Eden is a small group, as a group of mounds 12 miles south of Ur, known as Eridu, or Abu Sharim in the Arabic. It was the home of Adapa, A-D-A-P-A, the Babylonian Adam, the Weld Prism, W-E-L-D. It's a very famous one, by the way. It's in the British Museum, I believe it is. Says that the first two kings in history reigned at Eridu, or Abu Sharim. Ancient Babylonian inscriptions say that near Eridu was a garden in which was a mysterious sacred tree, a tree of life planted by the gods whose roots were deep, while its branches reached to heaven, protected by guardian spirits, and no man enters. End of quote. The ruins of Eridu were excavated by Hall and Thompson of the British Museum, 1918-1919. They found indications that it had been a prosperous city revered as the original home of man. Quite interesting. A few other things, just for your interest, about that area. I have said to you, I think, in the past that I'd love to go to Iraq. If it was peaceful, I wouldn't get shot. Because southern Iraq has some incredible places to go to see about man's early history, particularly biblical history. A couple others here that I think you would find interesting. Here is the archaeological note on the Babylonian traditions of the fall of man, as it's called. Early Babylonian inscriptions abound in references to a tree of life from which man was driven by the influence of an evil spirit personified in a serpent, and to which he was prevented from returning by guardian cherubs. Among these tablets, there is a story of Adapa, A-D-A-P-A, so strikingly parallel to the biblical story of Adam that he is called the Babylonian Adam. quote, Adapa, the seed of mankind, the wise man of Eridu, blameless. Then he offended the gods through knowledge. Then he, knowledge of good and evil, through knowledge. Then he became mortal. Food of life he ate not. Sickness he imposed on the people. The gods said, he shall not rest. End of quote. Or one more part of it. They clothed him with a mourning garment. And that is the end of the quote. And of course, he was naked and they sowed leaves, remember in the story. There are two ancient seals, which are right here on this page if you wanted to look at it afterwards when we're done here today, the picture of them, which seem to portray in picture exactly what Genesis says in words. The temptation seal, as it's called, found among ancient Babylonian tablets, now in the British Museum, seems definitely to refer to the Garden of Eden story. In the center is a tree, and yes, I'm looking right at it here in the lower one-third of this page. In the center is a tree, and on the right, a man, and on the left, a woman plucking fruit. Behind the woman, a serpent standing erect as if whispering to her in her ear. And sure enough, it's very clear. You can see it here in this figure or this picture. The second one, let's see, let me pick up, I lost my spot. The Adam and Eve seal is the second one. It was found in 1932 by Dr. E.A. Spicer of the University Museum of Pennsylvania near the bottom of the Tepe Gara Mound, 12 miles north of Nineveh. Now, of course, Nineveh is near Mosul, the city of Mosul in northern Iraq today. He dated the seal at about 3500 B.C., and he called it strongly suggestive of the Adam and Eve story. End quote. A naked man, and it's here on the opposite page, a naked man and a naked woman walking as if utterly downcast and brokenhearted, followed by a serpent. And the seal is about an inch in diameter, engraved on stone. It is now in the University Museum at Philadelphia. Concluding remark on this section, these old records carved on stone and clay at the very dawn of history in the original home of man, preserved under the dust of the ages and now at last brought to light by the spade of the archaeologists, are evidence that the main features of the biblical story of Adam became deeply fixed in the thought of primitive man. Very interesting, some of these things. Most of us probably had no idea that these things existed, that they've been discovered, and that you can go into a museum and look at it for yourself. Or you can come up and I'll show it to you, a picture of it on this page, in this book after the service. Bear with me a couple more, and then that will be it. I mentioned the Weld Dynastic Prism, which is in the British Museum, and it is if you ever go there, I guess since it's a huge place, you need to almost know what you want to look for before you go in. But this is something well worth seeing. What it is, it's like a giant cylinder and square or rectangle, and it's all written on all four sides. It's the history of man before the flood. And it gives the history, the names, and the reigns of the 10 kings before the flood that are on it. First known outline of world history is what is called, written in 2170 B.C. by a scribe named Nur-Ninsuber, giving a list of kings from the beginning of the race to his own time, including the 10 long-lived pre-flood kings. It is a fine prism of baked clay, was secured by the Weld Blundell expedition in 1922 at Larsa, and just a few miles north of Ur. It is now in the Asmolean Museum at Oxford in England. It was in existence over 100 years before the time of Abraham, in which this was written down, which would still have been after the flood. But I think what's Abraham, 170 years, I believe it is, after the flood. Don't hold me to that, but I think that's what I remember when he came along after the flood. One last one I want to read to you here, and then we'll move on. What about the region around Eridu? E-R-I-D-U, Eridu. Let me read. This is why I've said to you I'd love to go to Iraq if I wouldn't, be shot. to see some of these places, because south of Babylon, this is what you have between Babylon and the Persian Gulf. The region around Eridu, excavations have revealed, was densely populated in the earliest known ages of history, and was for centuries dominating, was the dominating center of the world, a region where many of the oldest and most valuable inscriptions have been found. Ur, home of Abraham, was 12 miles from Eridu. Phara, F-A-R-A, the traditional home of Noah, was 70 miles away. Obaid, or Al-Ubaid, where the oldest known historical document was found, was only 15 miles from Eridu. Lagash, where immense primitive libraries were found, was only 60 miles from Eridu. Nippur, N-I-P-P-U-R, Library Center was 100 miles from Eridu. Erech, E-R-E-C-H, by the way, you find that in the book of Genesis, right? Nimrod, Erech, so forth, built the city. I think Cain mentions that before, as mentioned about Cain in conjunction with him before the flood. Erech, Nimrod's city, was 50 miles from Eridu. Larsa, where the Weld Prism, was found, was 40 miles from Eridu. And Babylon, the city of Babylon, the ruins of it, was 150 miles from Eridu. And really quite interesting. So God, after the flood, called Abram, as he was then, from where? Ur of the Chaldees. And Eridu at that time was of the Chaldees, 12 miles from Ur. And Ur was a prosperous city as well at that particular time in history. God was moving everything out and moving it to the land of the Canaanites. And later, under as they would come into the Promised Land, Jerusalem, under King David, would be the one that God would place his name and has set it there ever since, and is, of course, called the Holy City. All right, let's go back now to Genesis and continue on in chapter 3 of Genesis. Verse 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Well, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it." Notice both, not just refrain from eating, but don't you even touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And look, it's interesting even here at the beginning how cunning that Satan is in talking here with Eve. In verse 4 and 5, of course, it is Satan who is doing the talking. One thing before I go on with the story, let's notice a few things about Satan and talking with Eve. First of all, in Revelation 12 and verse 9, as a reminder, as he began here to deceive Eve, we see in Revelation 12 and in verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world," not just part of it. "He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Notice in Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel 28, and I mentioned earlier that the king of Tyre was a type of Satan, and of course we cover this sometimes on the Day of Atonement. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 13. "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Well, now the actual king of Tyre at that time was not alive in Eden. I mean, it was Satan the devil, but the king of Tyre is being used as a type. So we see that, yes, Satan was in the Garden of Eden. And one other scripture when we're talking here about this is what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and in verse 44. He said, "You are of your father the devil," he said to the Pharisees, "and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar, and he is the father of it and of lies. And yes, he is the father of lies. And the first lie to human beings was right here to Eve. And of course, he lied even before Eve. He lied to the angels, and 1/3 of them believed him and went along with him. And rather, that's very tragic. All right, coming back here now to Genesis chapter 3, and going on down here, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, we learn from the New Testament, and maybe I'll just skip over. I won't turn to it. I'll just tell you where the scripture is. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 14, Paul says that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Adam knew and understood what he was doing here, but Eve was deceived by the devil. And he should have known better and not gone along with this, because he understood more so than Eve did, because he probably had more direct communication from the Lord, the one who would be later Jesus Christ, who would see him in the garden and talk to him and communicate to him more on a one-on-one basis, probably more so than to Eve, so, which is why he should have known better, and he did. So he was not in any way deceived. Now let's go on back here to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. let's just drop down here to verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now, it's interesting here in verse 14 about you will go on your belly, because the indication is that he wasn't on his belly at that time, that he was a four-footed creature, that dragons were four-footed. You've seen them in legends, particularly the Chinese and so forth. and that was originally how a dragon, and he's called a dragon in Scripture, was a four-legged creature. It's interesting when you look at verse 14, because from being a model of grace and elegance in form, it has become the type of all that is odious, disgusting, and low. And if anything people don't like, it's snakes, right? And in fact, that's a term used when people feel that somebody has done something sneaky to them, a real snake in the grass here type person, that expression is used. In verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first prophecy in the Bible here in verse 15. Now notice at the beginning of between your seed and her seed. Who is your seed? Your seed is Satan's seed, or evil spirits and evil people too. And her seed, who is her seed? Who is Eve's seed? Christ, and eventually his church, saints, called out ones, those who are of Christ. And in fact, it's interesting, she actually, the scripture here, when she had her firstborn, which was Cain, the way it's not worded in the King James, which you pick it up quite right, but it means she thought she had the Messiah. She thought she had the Messiah. I should have looked at scripture there where, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." No, I have acquired a man, comma, the Lord. That's what she was really saying, because she believed this prophecy, what God had said. Well, it was to come through her, but many, many hundreds of generations later, or whatever the number of generations it is. So, then coming back to verse 15, bruise his heel. Satan would be able to afflict Jesus Christ, also afflict descendants of Christ, or Christians or saints. And down through the centuries, the church at times has been persecuted. He has been able to bruise his heel. But then the latter part of the prophecy there, of course, bruise his head. The serpent's poison, of course, is lodged in its head, and a bruise on that part can be fatal to the snake. And, of course, some of the scriptures that we could take a look at on that. Notice in Romans chapter 16, and I'll come back here to Genesis 3, but in Romans 16, Paul Romans 16 and in verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. And that, of course, where did he get that from? Going back to the original prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And yes, indeed he would. Jesus Christ, and I'll come to some scriptures here a little bit later as we finish up here, that he has, and he is the one who will take care of Satan. Coming back to finish up Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so, here in verse 22, going back to comment on it, actually one rendering of verse 22 says, quote, behold what has become by sin of the man who was as one of us. As one of us. Remember Genesis 1, verse 26, we're made in the image and likeness of God when he made Adam. In verse 23, Adam was cut off from access to eternal life. That's why they were put out of the garden, cut off from access to it for what he did. The first Adam had failed. So why did God make man so that he could possibly fail or sin? Well, how else could he have made man? God has made man free to make choices. We have freedom of conscience, freedom to think. Freedom is God's gift to man, to be able to choose. Man uses his freedom, unfortunately, to disobey God, and then turn around and blame God for what all happens. Now, if our own choice, and against the urge of our nature and Satan's temptations and deceptions, we choose to obey God, then we build righteous character and we begin to turn toward the tree of life. But we have to make those choices, don't we? Now, I understand that the world is deceived and doesn't even understand that explanation. It's going to have to be given to them. It has to be taught. But that's really what it comes down to. The first Adam failed. Now, we should ask this question. Is it all over at this point since Adam failed? The tree of life was cut off, or access to it was cut off at that time. Or does God have a plan to rectify the problem? And the answer is the latter. Yes, he does. Now, we know from Acts, you probably had it read to you a time or two at the feast, Acts chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, that there is coming the time of the restitution or the restoration of all things. So I won't go turn there because it's probably have heard it already at the feast. But the time of the restitution of all things. Well, how will God restore the Garden of Eden and the trees? Or the one with the single tree, actually, is what it's going to turn out to be. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll begin to see what's going to happen here. 1 Corinthians 15. And look at verse 45. And so it is written that the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And of course, that's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Now look in the same chapter, verse 21 and 22. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Even so in Christ, not out of Christ, but in Christ. And so in Adam, as in Adam all die, and it's appointed unto all men once to die, isn't it? That's what it says in Hebrews 9:27. But those who are in Christ, they, of course, can have eternal life. Now let's go along here. So the second Adam is going to take care of what the first Adam failed to do. And he already has, in fact. In the book of John, let's go to chapter 4. John 4. And see what Jesus Christ is doing, said he was going to do. John 4, verse 14. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now I'll skip over John 7 because that most likely was read at all of the feast sites, where he interrupted the water ceremony at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he said, "If any thirst, you come to me and I'll give you living waters." Same thing, Holy Spirit. You'll see here as we go along that the Holy Spirit and the Tree of Life are tied together as one and the same. In other words, the Holy Spirit is made accessible through the Tree of Life. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John, the back of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So he is going to come, and he already has, and will continue to, and when he returns, to do just that. Not only has he come to destroy the works of the devil, but in doing that, and one of the things he's going to do is he began his church to prepare his elect for eternal life and to bring the rest of mankind to the Tree of Life. To the Tree of Life and what it represents. We see in Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 3, I won't read it because there is the scripture where they will all come up to Mount Zion to be taught, to learn, and to find the way to the Tree of Life, although the term is not used there. But in Ezekiel chapter 47, where we see the Jerusalem in the millennium, Ezekiel chapter 47, the temple is built. Jesus Christ will reside in that temple, and there is water going out, just as there was water in the Garden of Eden. Now here in chapter 47 of Ezekiel, verse 1, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east." The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. If you go down to verse 7 through 9, "And when I returned there along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and the other. And then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea, the Dead Sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes." So during the millennium, this river that will come out of the ground under the Temple Mount, it's the Tree of Life that Christ and representing Christ and the Holy Spirit, and will be made accessible to man throughout the 1,000-year Sabbath rest on the earth, or the millennium. The trees and the water are life-giving and sustaining, just as the original Tree of Life in the garden would have offered eternal life to Adam had he partaken of that instead of the other tree. Now, let's end here. I want to go to Revelation chapter 22, because what's going to happen after the millennium? Jesus Christ is going to bring waters. There will be trees during the millennium along the banks of this river that goes down to Jericho and into the north end of the Dead Sea. It won't be dead anymore. In Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem. In chapter 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The word can also mean for the service of the nations. That's always been a question. Well, if everybody is spirit at this point, then why would you need healing? Well, you don't need physical healing. But it certainly maintains any kind of, I guess you can say, maintains any type of spiritual healing that was ever needed. But it also, the same word can be translated, it serves the nations. All the different nations, meaning the different groups of people that God had created that are now have been in Christ changed. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Remember when the curse was? Man was put out, wasn't he? From the beginning. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so what's going to be there in the new heavens and the new earth and the tree of life? The tree of life is going to be there and be a part of it forever and ever, representing God's Holy Spirit, is it not? A couple other verses. Verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. See, Adam and Eve did not do his commandments. And they were thrust out of the garden. But this is an interesting thing. Now, you may see in your center margin on verse 14, it says, wash their robes instead of do the commandments. That comes from taken from a different manuscript. The Byzantine text does say, do his commandments, which is what the King James Bible used for the New Testament translation. The NIV, for example, which is an eclectic approach, uses various manuscripts, most of which are only partial. The Byzantine text used here is a complete text of the entire New Testament. Now, one thing that you do find this expression in the book of Revelation, wash their robes, in chapter 7 and verse 14 of Revelation, talking about the 144,000. And if you read that, I won't take the time here, but if you read chapter 7, verse 14, they wash their robes. It is a reference to repentance. And their robes are then white, meaning righteousness, which means, of course, to get white robes, you had to repent first. So that's what it's talking about. So if you see in an NIV Bible here in verse 14 that it says, instead of do the commandments, wash your robes, I don't have too much of a problem, because it means the same thing as it means in the King James Bible in chapter 7, verse 14, where the same expression is used. Just a moment here, and then verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And that water, of course, is associated with the tree of life. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Also including the tree of life. Also the tree of life. So, when we look at this story, it is quite a lesson to us today. Brethren, we have to, in every way, take of the water of the life freely, the water of life freely, and also eat from the tree of life spiritually, and never depart from it.